So this psalm that we're looking at today emerges out of one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. It's not just that the psalmist is having a bad hair day or the usual problems that plague all of us from time to time. This psalm is an anguished response to one of the greatest calamities in the history of God's people. And you can see that from the first four verses of the psalm. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. So this refers to specific historical events more than 2.5 millennia ago. So around about 600 BC, the kingdom of Judah fell under the control of Babylon, the great empire, the growing empire of Babylon, and their fearsome ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. He captured Jerusalem in 597, and he deported 10,000 of its citizens, and he deported the 18-year-old king, Jehoiakim, and he put a puppet ruler in his place, a man called Zedekiah. But then Zedekiah rebelled against Babylonian rule, and Nebuchadnezzar sent his army to besiege the city, and for two whole years, it came under siege, a terrible siege that brought the city to the brink of starvation. I don't know if you can see it, but on this particular medieval Bible illustration, they have tried to depict the siege of Jerusalem. You can see Nebuchadnezzar's army with its horses outside the walls of the city. And inside the city, you can see people resorting to cannibalism, which is their desperation, a desperate moment in the history of Israel. Zedekiah, in desperation, flees the city and he's captured. And the Babylonians kill his two sons in front of his own eyes and then they gouge out his eyes. And then they sack the city, they burn it, they ransack the temple, they take the furnishings of the temple away to Babylon, and they also deport the leadership of Israel. They decapitate the whole leadership of Judah and they take them to Babylon. So this kind of event is something that happens in world history. A great empire crushes and overruns a small nation. A city is sacked, a people is exiled. But for the Jews, this was something of profound significance. This was a terrible trauma for them. If you think all of their hopes, all of their religious faith is bound up in the land, in the city, and in the temple. And all of those things are now gone. When they look back at the history of salvation, when they look back at what God has been doing with them, they see God calling Abraham and promising through Abraham and his descendants to restore his creation, to bless the world. When they look back at the Exodus, they see the people of Israel, the children of Israel, being brought into the promised land and given the land after the conquest of Canaan. When they look back to the reign of David, they see Jerusalem being established as the capital city. When they look back at the reign of his son Solomon, they see the temple, this great grand temple, being built for the worship of God. And now they see the land has been invaded and they have been exiled from the land. Now they see the city is ransacked and burned. Now they see that the temple has been desecrated. So the very things they placed their hopes in lie in ruins. And so this is the sort of prayer, the prayer, Psalm of Asaph, a prayer in the wake of exile. And it raises the whole question, what is going on? Because it looks as if the whole history of salvation has been derailed. So they raise this situation with God in verses 1 to 4. And then in verses 5 onwards, they say to God, what are you going to do about this calamity? So if you look at verse 5, it says, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? They know that this is not just some random accidental misfortune. They know that there is a divine purpose behind this. And in particular, they know it's divine judgment on Judah for its unfaithfulness to God. One of the reasons they know that is that their prophets have been telling this to them for decades. In particular, a prophet who's recently died probably, Jeremiah, Jeremiah for decades had been warning Judah about God's impending judgment on Judah and on Jerusalem and the temple. So they can see this is what's happened now. They're under divine judgment. But their problem is, okay, you've used the Babylonians to judge us, but what's going to happen now? Why are the Babylonians flourishing? Why have you not judged them? After all, we are the people who call on your name. They are the people who mock your name. The people who mock you, reproach you, are the people who are flourishing. So that's the perplexity of this psalm. And they have this one powerful argument that they bring before God. So look at verses 9 to 12, because this is the kind of core of their plea as they plead to God to respond in this situation. Help us, God our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. And verse 12, pay back into the laps of our neighbours seven times the contempt they have hurled at you, Lord. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, puts it this way: God, your reputation is on the line. That's what they're saying to the Lord. Your reputation is on the line. This is about your name and your glory. The destruction of Jerusalem, it's not just we who've been defeated, it looks as if you've been defeated. It looks as if your plans in history have been defeated. You are being mocked, it's not just we who have been mocked. So we want you to act for your name. So does God answer this prayer? Well, if you move forward in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, you'll see that following the exile, so here we've got the exile of the people of Judah into Babylon. But if you read to Daniel chapter 5, you'll see that Babylon itself does come under divine judgment. One of my favorite paintings is in the National Gallery by Rembrandt, and it's this amazing painting capturing this moment in Daniel chapter 5 when Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon, sees the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on the wall says, God has numbered your days, the days of your reign, and brought it to an end. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. So the empire that sacked Jerusalem is in Daniel 5 itself captured and overthrown. So God answers the prayer in that way. But God answers the prayer too in an even more wonderful way, which is that in due course, the people of Judah return from exile. Remember, that doesn't happen to the people of Israel. The 10 tribes of Israel did not return to the lands. People talk about the lost tribes of Israel. But the people of Judah do return. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's restored. The worship of God's restored. Eventually, a second temple is built, and that's one that Jesus will know in his lifetime. As Christians, of course, we see an even greater answer to this prayer than the ones that the Jews would say. This psalm still means a lot to the Jewish people. So on every Friday night at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, on the eve of the Jewish Sabbath, devout Jews pray this psalm. Because this psalm talks about how God has been with them through the whole course of their history, even after the trauma and tragedy of the fall of Jerusalem. But as Christians, we see this prayer being answered in an even more remarkable way. Because if you ask the question, how does God restore the honor of his name? Of course, he does it partly through the judgment of Babylon and partly through the restoration of the exiles. But it's also that through Israel, he sends his son. That's the way in which God restores his reputation and his glory in the world. If you think of it, how is God glorified and why is God glorified around the world today? The reason people write songs of praise to God, why millions, billions of people worship God and glorify God is because of the sending of his son. It's the coming of Jesus that is the thing that leads us to glorify God. So we don't just glorify God because he's more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. He is. That's not just why we glorify God. We glorify God because God does something for us that no emperor would ever dream of doing for us. God goes to extraordinary lengths to come and rescue us in the person of his son Jesus, who dies for us and for our sins. So God answers this prayer in a way that the people who prayed it could never really have imagined, because this is beyond human imaginings, that God would answer this prayer in this way. And yet it's through the coming of Jesus that God's name is glorified and his glory grows and his praise grows throughout the world. So this psalm has lots to teach us. It's a great psalm for Christians who are under attack. Most of us, of course, have never experienced anything like the trauma that the people of Judah went through around 600 BC. Thankfully, we've lived in a time of extraordinary peace and prosperity, but that's not true of all Christians around the world. We know that many Christians around the world are persecuted. And for those Christians who have powerful enemies, these sorts of psalms have a meaning that maybe they don't have for us. But I wonder too whether we as Christians in the West actually have experienced a trauma which is rather different from the one that these people have experienced. A lot of the Christians I study in the 18th and 19th century expect Christianity to grow, the kingdom of God to grow and to conquer the world, for the world to become more and more devout, more and more religious. And of course, the gospel has spread to every corner of the world. And yet we see in this country and in many countries around the world that actually Christianity seems to have shrunk, that churches seem to have hemorrhaged numbers. So Christians often suffer from this demoralization, the sense that actually Christianity, people tell us, is a thing of the past, that it's disappearing into the rear view mirror, that God's plan of salvation seems to have been derailed. If you read newspaper and magazines, you'll come across headlines like these ones: Christianity declining 50% faster than thought, the Daily Telegraph. The decline of religion in the West, the BBC. Christianity as default is gone, the rise of a non-Christian Europe, in the Guardian, which emphasises in particular how a majority of young people in about 12 different European countries now say they have no belief in God. Britain really is ceasing to be a Christian country, and most dramatically, 2067, the end of British Christianity, the Spectator. So you can look at statistics and at headlines and feel that something's gone wrong with God's plan of salvation. What's happening, Lord? What are you doing? You can also just look around you. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class at school. Maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace, or you feel very isolated in your workplace or in your family. In this situation, we need to remind ourselves of this psalm. We need to read this psalm again. We need to pray the prayer that the psalmist prayed here. So this psalm provides us with encouragement as we pray. And it teaches us what we should pray when we think that things are going in the wrong direction for God's people and God's kingdom. We call on God to act for the sake of his name and for his glory. We say to God, God, your reputation is on the line. Your name at stake. Bring glory to your name. Here's a quotation from the great Victorian Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, and he commented on the Psalms and something called the Treasury of David, and his comments are often still worth reading. This is what he says about this psalm. God's name is brought into the pleading. Believers will find it their wisdom to use very frequently this noble plea. It is the great gun of the battle, the mightiest weapon in the armory of prayer. That's quite a striking phrase, isn't it? That appealing to God to glorify his name, to restore his reputation in the world, is the mightiest weapon in the armory of prayer. And this psalm also reminds us that when we face difficulties and problems, We should think of this bigger picture of God's purposes in human history. Whatever hole we find ourselves in, the people of Judah found themselves in a much deeper one here in this situation. People may say that Christianity is fading, that it's not the future, it's the past. But as G.K. Chesterton, the great early 20th century novelist and Christian apologist, once said, on five occasions in history, he said, the church has gone to the dogs. But on each occasion, it was the dogs that died. And one of the things this psalm does is remind us that repeatedly throughout the history of God's people, there have been crises in which it looked like it was all over. And yet God has brought restoration and he's brought glory to his name. So we need to remind ourselves of this bigger picture of what of God who's at work. And we need to remind ourselves as well of why God's name is worthy. Why God is worthy of worship. It's not just that God is great, but that God has displayed his power in judgment, but also mercy, and above all, in the sending of his son, Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we can learn from this psalm. We thank you that we haven't suffered the kind of terrible trauma that the people of Judah did. We have so many blessings for which we're often not grateful. The peace and prosperity we've enjoyed are things that we don't thank you for enough. But we thank you too that you are powerful and mighty enough to rescue even in the direst situation. That you, out of this situation, brought judgment on Babylon, but you also restored your people to the promised land. And then through them, you brought us your son. You sent us your son. And Lord, we pray that in the situations we are faced with, in situations that are often difficult, where the future and the outlook looks bleak, that you will give us your strength and that you will remind us to call out on your name, to pray that you will glorify your name in our lives, that your name will be hallowed and that your kingdom will grow. And we pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen.